They got the memo to go to children's church, so we're good there. Hey, once again, good morning. It's good to see you guys. I'm glad to be here. So this morning as a whole, this message is going to focus in on courage in the face of opposition. And I mean legitimate opposition, not the kind of general suffering that everybody has throughout life. That be relationship struggles, that be sickness, that be injury. Those are all struggles that the Christian interacts with. But this morning, this text is going to focus in on legitimate opposition to gospel advancement through persecution. And so I want to separate those two and tell you that's not what we're not talking about general suffering. But I will say this morning, I want to thank you all for ministering to me. Sometimes you just need to sit and listen to the praises of God sung. And this morning was one of those mornings. And so I want to thank you guys for that. With that, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. 27 through 30. That's on page 831 of your pew Bible. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit has to say. Paul to the church in Philippi, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father of lights, we ask that you come now. Help us to receive this word in spirit and truth. Grant us the boldness and the courage that Paul calls us to. Let us not flinch in the face of opposition to the advancement of your good news that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, give me the strength necessary to speak truth. Protect me from error. And Lord, I ask that you prepare the hearts of those who hear your word preached to receive it with gladness and then walk out and proclaim it with boldness. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So last week we just saw two critical points. One, we saw Jesus Christ is worth living for. And we saw Jesus Christ is worth dying for. The biblical language, Paul would put it like this. To live is Christ. Everything I do in my life is for the cause and sake of Christ. And then also, to die is gain. He calls death for the sake of Christ gain. That's a win. As a matter of fact, he goes so far as to say, look, if I could die for the sake of Christ, that is far better. Because I get to be with him then, face to face, in reality. What is currently faith will become sight. And Paul longs for that day. But I want to caveat this in this time where suicide is just like a solution to our problems. At least that's what it appears. That's not what this is saying. Paul readily knows that he is not in charge of when his life ends. That is in the hands of God the Father. And so, although he would be happy to die and go be with Christ, he understands that is not in his hands. So, wherever you are in life today, do not hear this text or what I'm about to say and use that as an excuse or even an encouragement to do something stupid. And if you're in a position where that's even a thought in your mind, speak. tell someone there's help, legitimately. And so anyway, I just wanted to caveat that because we're going to say some pretty outrageous things for the cause of Christ. So anyway, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And today we're going to see real life examples of that. This text is pretty straightforward. It doesn't require a lot of hermeneutical interpretive gymnastics. It's pretty straightforward. And so with that, I'm going to outline the text, and then I'm going to show you some real-life examples of what the Bible is telling us about. We're going to make this really contemporary because we live in a time and a day where suffering for the gospel is foreign, absolutely foreign to our Western ears. The last 275 to 300 years in the United States have been an absolute Christian anomaly. Like, the way we have lived in the United States, you can't just look at that and go, well, that's normal Christian life. It's just not. You can't look at the Bible and say this is normal. You can't look at other countries and say this is normal. It's not. We have lived in a very peculiar time frame for those who claim the name of Christ. And so this morning it's kind of a reality check for us. And it's time for us to reassess where we are in our joy, right? Because if our joy is on anything other than Christ, first of all, it's not really joy then. It's a veneer that will be washed away based upon our circumstances. And then second, it will fall, it will collapse the moment opposition happens. And so, I just want to put some skin on this. And I want to tell you a story of two men, roughly about 400 years ago. Their names were Bishop Nicholas Ridley and Bishop Hugh Latimer. And if you've ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you're going to know of these two men. I'm going to say that again. Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you're not a reader, even grab this book, listen to it on audio. It's going to tell you story after story after story of men and women who have stood in opposition to the gospel and smiled in the face of death. And so, at their martyrdom, and this was set in the context of the English Reformation, that there had been a general time of peace in Europe for Protestants. But that time had passed. The torch had passed, so to speak, to a queen called Mary. Any teenager who's ever been a teenager has heard of the game Bloody Mary. That name did not come from nowhere. It came from a legitimate queen who persecuted and martyred Protestants, Christian Protestants, on a regular basis. And this is the words of Ridley and Latimer as they set the torch to the fire to burn them at the stake for heresy. So their persecutors brought the torch kindled with fire and they laid it down at Dr. Ridley's feet. At which point Master Latimer spoke in this manner. He said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." He saw his martyrdom as fuel for the gospel. And indeed, I would tell you that candle is not put out because I'm up here telling you the story today. And I'm not alone. This story has been said on repeat from the day that it happened. It fueled a love for the gospel of Jesus Christ like no other, and we saw the advance of Christianity with the gospel revealed just explode. Physical opposition, that is, loving Jesus in the face of death, has never once stopped the advance of the gospel, ever. It has only accelerated it. From the day Stephen was stoned, people were scattered as a result of persecution, and we saw the gospel spread like wildfire. Persecution is an accelerant to the gospel. And so carrying along that theme of living and dying for the sake of Christ, we're going to see in this passage that we are called to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And I would say to you that Ridley and Latimer lived a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I will tell you they did that because they lived a life of courageous joy. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ is a life of Christian joy. A life of courageous joy. True joy is that joy that cannot even be snatched from you in the face of death. That is joy. And so today we're going to consider four marks that we see in the text of courageous joy. We're going to see four marks of courageous joy. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're going to see a life of courageous joy is united with others in the gospel of Christ. Second, we will see a life of courageous joy is confident in God's victory. And a life of courageous joy is marked by suffering for the sake of Christ. And then lastly, we will see a life of courageous joy is a fight. Ladies and gentlemen, it is a fight. In a world ravished by sin and Satan and persecution on all types, spiritual, physical, and otherwise, you have to fight for joy. So I take you first to a life of courageous joy is united with others in the gospel of Christ. This comes out rather, we're just going to go 1, 2, 3, 4. 4 verses, 4 points. So we're going to start in verse 27. And remember, Paul saying, I'm not sure whether, I think I'm going to come to you after, I think I'm going to get out. But either way, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And if I don't get released from prison and come to you, this is what he says. He says, either way, only let your manner, church in Philippi, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the head of this whole passage that's to follow. Everything Paul says after that is to encourage the church in Philippi to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean we are worthy in and of ourselves of the gospel of Christ. What he's saying is, because Christ has saved you, now go forward and live your life this way. Right? Because of the joy and hope brought about in your heart when Christ ransomed you from death and set you on your feet and said, now go, he says, live your life now worthy of the gospel that saved you. Live your life worthy of the gospel that saved you. And then he goes on. So whether I come and see you or am absent, either way, don't worry about that. Paul says, I want to hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. You are standing firm in one spirit. You know, I'm not one to say the phone's like the devil, but like, I have social media accounts and what have you. And so, like, Facebook, I typically, that's just, like, all my friends and associates, family. That's what I do that for. And then Twitter is where I kind of keep up on the evangelical nonsense that's going on. Kind of like within our tribe, globally and nationally. And when I look at that stuff, man, I'm like, we're talking about people Christ shed his blood for, and we profess to know him, and we rip each other apart. But before I harp on evangelicalism writ large, how often do we in our own churches, in our own families, speak and act in a manner unworthy of the gospel? We speak down on our brother. And as I point a finger out at all of you, I got 10 more pointed back at me. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so this passage is scathing. We are to stand firm in one spirit, in one mind. We are to be absolutely united in the gospel of Christ. There is no question. And so when we start to get into personal squabbles, we ought to look at what is really important. What, at the end of the day, what really matters? Is it my personal preference with a given temporary thing, or is it things of eternal significance that can showcase the love of Christ in us to a watching world? And so stand firm in one spirit with one mind. And then look at this, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving. Do you notice these words? I made a mistake as we introduced this book, and I forgot a key context to the church in Philippi. So I'm not infallible. But anyway, the church in Philippi, the city of Philippi, is a city that was kind of forged in battle. Empire after empire had come into the church in Philippi, or not to the church, but to Philippi in general. It had been conquered by one empire, and then a few years down the road, another empire would come in and conquer it. It's situated on a plain, and in that time, plains were where wars were fought. And so it was a city ripe for battle. And so this idea of working and striving and fighting is very familiar language that would have immediately resonated with the people in Philippi. They knew what it was to see a fight and a struggle. And so there is very much a militaristic sense in which Paul is using his language. He's writing to a people who have seen temporal fights on the ground for land and power, and now he's applying that in a spiritual context, and he's using the same language. This idea of striving side by side. This is not a fight we can win alone, y'all. It's just not. That's why we have the church, which far from being a building of sticks and lights and things, it's the people to your left and right now. And I promise you, if you have a brother and sister in Christ, they are far more real in terms of family than any blood relationship that you have that is not united in the gospel. You have a stronger familial bond with anybody who is in Christ than you do with someone who is simply a blood relative. Now, you may be both, but if the gospel is lacking, your true family, your eternal family, is to your left and right. But striving, fighting, side by side, for what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. For the faith of the gospel. And that word faith, it has lost its punch in our modern times. If I say faith, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Probably like blind moving ahead. Or I can't prove it, so I'm just going to have faith. Like, faith is absolute trust in a specific thing. It's got more shades than that. It's more than that, but it is certainly not less. Faith in the gospel, let's break this out. Faith in the good news. What's the good news about? It's the good news of Jesus Christ and His atonement and His victory over sin and death. So this trust in the object of Jesus Christ for what? For one, for who He is, and then two, for what He has done. And so it's an absolute trust in that. And that is what's going to motivate all this courage in the face of opposition. So one, a life of courageous joy is united with others in the gospel of Christ. This will be a good time to look left, right, and behind you and look at your brothers and sisters in the fight. Second, a life of courageous joy is confident in the Lord's victory. You see, our courage and our confidence is not wrapped up in our own ability. Far from it. We know we are feeble sinners who apart from Christ, could do absolutely nothing of any kind of value. Sure, we could do temporally good things. An unbeliever can do great things in society. Quite frankly, the world outreach for like hunger and sickness and different things, the secular humanist outreach centers are kicking our butts. They can do good things. It's possible. However, their good things apart from faith are fleeting. It doesn't discredit them for their temporary good, but it has no eternal significance. And I say that, y'all, to lift our eyes up and know that everything we do, we are eternal beings. C.S. Lewis once said, "You have never met a mere mortal man, ever. You have never met a mere mortal man. Everyone is going to live or die for an eternity. Everyone is going to live or die for eternity. That's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever." That can give us some perspective on our bad days. 15,000 years from now, today's rough day is not going to seem like a big deal. 15,000 years from now, the pain and the hurt and the sorrow, when I'm sitting at the feet of Jesus Christ, light and in color, is just not going to seem like that big of a deal. Guys, we know this on some minuscule level. Things that crushed you when you were 6, now at 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, you're just like, well, maybe losing my Tootsie Roll wasn't life-ending, you know? Or maybe that girlfriend or boyfriend that I lost in, you know, 5th grade is just not going to crush me, you know? Like, things take perspective with a little bit of time, right? And so our confidence is in the Lord's victory, not our own. Verse 28. "And not frightened in anything." Anything. I looked this up in the Greek, and I'm not much on doing that, but I'm like, surely he meant something other than anything. That's a pretty universal claim, right? "And not frightened in anything." I'm like, man, I need some slack on that, Paul. Anything? Don't be frightened in anything. It means anything, y'all. I checked all the dictionaries. He says, "Do not be frightened in anything." And I'm like, man, that's a little crazy. But then keep going. "Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Why? This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation." And that, key word, "and that from God." Paul can look us in the eye and say, have courage in absolutely every circumstance, in every part of your life. Why? Because the fight at the end of the day is not ours, it's God's. "Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is with you for wherever you go." He said it to Moses, he said it to Joshua, he said it to Noah. In some way, shape, or form, every person who has carried the torch for the Lord God Yahweh, made manifest in Jesus Christ, he has looked to him and said, "Be bold, for I am with you." If you are in Christ, it is not some pie in the sky kind of thing. Jesus said, "Everything in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority, I own it all." And then he says, "Go therefore, for I am with you." I'm with you, Devin. Even to the end of the age. That's all of it. So this universal claim to courage is wrapped up in the eternal God of the universe. It's not on our feeble strength. Our courage is wrapped up in the Lord. And notice what he says. Our courage in adversity bears witness to the worthiness of Christ. Our courage in adversity bears witness. It makes Jesus look good. If you remember from last week, in verse 20, just up a little bit, It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. Christ will be seen as great in my body. Right now, in the flesh, Jesus is going to look good. And so, in verse 26, not frightened in anything. Why? This is a clear sign to them, that is the opposition. Your courage is a clear sign to them, your opposition, of their destruction. Do you see this military language coming through? Striving, destruction, victory. The Christian life is one of warfare. Our sword is the Word of God. Our only weapon is the love of Christ. Like, that's what we show forth. This is why people like Ridley and Latimer, they don't flex whenever their persecutors come. They kiss their stakes and they say, look, you're going to light a candle and it's going to burn and shine bright for Jesus this night. And it will never go out. Because I'm going to stand my ground for the sake of Christ. And that's a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, of your victory. Not your victory, but your conquering in Christ. The victory is yours, but it's won by Jesus. That's the beauty of the gospel. We get to claim everything because we are co-heirs now with Christ. Do you understand that language? You are now united with the triune God of the universe. To be in Christ is to be in the Father by the Holy Spirit. If you think I'm just making this up, go read John 17 and just meditate on it. That they will be in me and I in you and you in them and round and round it goes. Absolute unity with the one who knits you together in your mother's womb. If that does not give us courage, saints, I don't know what will. All right, that covers point two. A life of courageous joy is confident in the Lord's victory, not our own. Point three, a life of courageous joy is marked by suffering for Christ's sake. A life of courageous joy is marked by suffering for Christ's sake. That's verse 29. Look at this language. It's astonishing. For it has been granted. It has been given to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. It has been given to you, friend, not only to believe, not only to trust in Jesus, but also to suffer for His sake. This is not general suffering, and that's what I was trying to undergird to you on the front side. Okay, this is suffering specifically for the sake of Christ. This is being ridiculed for the name. This is being beaten for the name. This is being killed for the name. I don't expect we're going to go outside today and go tell the gospel and get shanked. I don't think that's going to happen. However, if we go out and proclaim the good news, we might get called foolish. We might lose a friend. It might cause people to snarl at you. I'm sitting here going, if Ridley and Latimer can happily be burned at the stake, can I not take a little bit of, like, you're dumb, Devin? I mean, it doesn't seem to compare. And so why not go tell people the good news of Jesus Christ, which, by the way, is the power of God unto salvation? Why not? There's no reason. Well, Devin, I'm not an evangelist. You're a Christian. Sure, there are those who are specifically gifted at that. I praise God. But even they struggle with this tension. Like, my professor in evangelism, at Midwestern Baptist Seminary has to like convince himself and fight himself to go hand out tracts because we are at war. And so, Christian, disciple, it's been given to you, it's been granted the opportunity to suffer for the gospel. And if that sounds hard, maybe it's time for us all to reevaluate where we stand. It's been given. It's a gift. Why? Because suffering produces fruit. Suffering produces fruit. If you have not experienced this yet in life, just wait your turn. Wait your turn. Suffering produces fruit. It produces character. It produces stamina. It produces wisdom. If you allow it to learn from your pain and look back on it and go, okay, okay. You know, almost 17 years removed from 9/11, it only seems right that this message fell on this time. 17 years ago, enemies of the state came and flew their planes into a building. Like three or four men, for their God, took a stand. And it changed everything. It changed the way we spend our money. It changed the way we go into airports. It changed the way we look at everything. Four men. Four. For their God, the wrong one, changed the world in less than 15 minutes. Four men. Imagine if every one of us in this room stood up and acted rightly for the true God with even half the zeal. Do not hear what I'm saying. I'm not condoning the behavior. I'm showing the zeal that they had and the commitment that they showed for a false deity. If we had an ounce of that, imagine what would happen. They changed the course of human history like that. And now Paul looks at us and says, look, suffering for the cause of the gospel is a gift. It's a gift. Why? Because you showcase Jesus in your sufferings. The servant is not greater than his master. If Christ suffered, why would we expect anything else? Sure, your salvation, your eternal destiny is already bought with the blood of Christ. But on the way, we are pilgrims and sojourners in a hostile world. And so why should we even expect anything else? It's a gift. And then lastly, a life of courageous joy will be a fight. And this all kind of just flows together. It's like this is one coherent, inerrant word. It's like it makes sense or something. A life of courageous joy is a fight. Look at verse 30. Paul just says he's engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You look at your Bible and you can't read it without being it seen as a conflict. But hear me when I say this. It is not a conflict that we win or even fight with swords, with weapons, with guns. There's a reason I'm standing here today with this book and I do not have an M4 in my hands. That M4 is not going to get it done. Military might will not fix this. I cannot fight a post-Genesis 3 world with a bullet. It does not work. Now praise God for our military. Support them. Support all those who fight back against darkness. That's not what I'm saying. It's great, but it's insufficient. This book, this sword, this weapon, the armament of the gospel is the only thing to push back legitimate darkness. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we war against the spirits and principalities of the universe. Could it be that in our heart of hearts, we do not lay it out for the sake of the gospel because we've become so westernized in our culture that we do not believe in the supernatural anymore? Sure, we wouldn't say it. I wouldn't say I don't believe in the supernatural. But practically speaking, do I believe in the supernatural? Like really behind every argument with my spouse, behind every snare that comes in my life, there is a spiritual opposition at hand. Instead of me fighting back, I need to get on my knees and pray and speak the word in truth and love. Ladies and gentlemen, as Christians, as disciples of Christ, you have a target on your back. And so you might as well stand up and fight. Just like Paul did, just like Ridley and Latimer, and just like a whole bunch of other people that I'm about to tell you about. And this is so crucial because, like I said, I don't think us in Odessa, Missouri, 2018, I don't think we have categories to see this reality that's happening around us right now. And so over the next 10 minutes or so, I'm going to close this sermon out with real-life concrete examples. I'm going to start kind of at the beginning of America, and we're going to work our way this way to show you real-life American people that have spent their lives for the gospel, Americans and internationals. And so here we go. First, y'all got to figure out that I'm not just crazy. Because if I don't say this from the Bible, if I'm putting an expectation on us that the Bible does not have, y'all need to say, hush, preacher, and be done. But Revelation 2:10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison, that you may be tested. Mark that, our suffering tests our faith. I believe in the endurance of the saints, but the saints must endure. Like, your mark of Christian assurance is your endurance. And that's not you, it's spirit rot. But look at that. Behold, the devil is about to throw you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. That's Jesus talking to his churches. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. Christ gave you an example of courage in the face of opposition, that you might follow in his footsteps. 1 Peter 2:20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Do you hear that? It is gracious for you to suffer for doing good. This is gracious in the sight of God. 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But, Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. But Timothy, share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Share in the suffering of Christ Jesus for the gospel. 2 Timothy 3:12, and this is pinnacle. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, period. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, loved ones, before I get into these illustrations, I want to be real clear. This speech from the Bible has been kind of veiled from us over the last bit of period of time. Jesus Christ, when he came to his disciples, he said very clearly, "Follow me." They followed in absolute obedience. And then as he spoke to the crowds, he looked out on them and he said to them, "Count the cost. Know what you're getting into. Does a builder just start building without having any clue what he's getting into? Does a king go to war without doing a battle assessment and knowing what he's getting into?" Jesus called us very plainly to take up our cross and follow him. There is nothing else. Some of us may have come to faith in an instance where we were promised the good life, or we were promised absence from hell. Like some evangelist might have came up to you and told you all about hell and how it's burning, it's fire, and it's brimstone. "Hey, sonny, you don't want to go to hell, do you?" "No." "Well, you better choose Jesus." "I'm in." Who wouldn't say that? But with nothing to the effect of saying, "Look, you need to count this cost for Jesus. Because although it is absolutely free, it will cost you everything." Grace is free, but it will cost you everything. And so I want to close like this. 90 to 100,000 Christians are martyred every single year. 90 to 100,000 Christians are martyred every single year. 90 to 100,000 Christians are killed for their faith every year. Now sure, there's some loose numbers in those deals, and it varies year to year. But by and large, there are 100,000 people who die for the sake of Christ. And you want to know what their response is? "Praise God, I've been counted worthy to suffer for the name." They count it grace to suffer for the name. Abraham ben Moses, Indonesia. Twin, these are not deaths. These are people that are now in chains for the gospel. They're in prison right now as we speak. They're behind bars because they refuse to recant their profession of Christ. Abraham ben Moses, twin Theodorus, that's a lady from Eteria. Bakran Kalmatov, Tajikistan. Zhang Sejoy, China. Musi Azaz, Eteria. Zayo Wellingham, China. Ching Hongpin, China. Abraham Ferozi, Iran. Imran Ghaffar, Pakistan. Asia Bibi, another young lady, Pakistan. Almu Zhejiang, Yemidi, China. Dr. Keflu Gebremeskel, Eteria. Kidane Weldu, Eteria. Hale Nazigi, Eteria. Every one of them are behind bars right now because they would not bend the knee to whatever authority was talking to them. So 90 to 100,000 people are killed every single year for the cause of Christ, and 15, just 15 from this particular website are now in prison. Loved ones, this is not to stir up anger. No. This is to stir up hearts of compassion and zeal that says, this gospel is worth suffering for. There's no sense in getting angry. Why? Because we know not one hair from a person's head will touch the ground apart from the hand of their God. Every one of these people, do not miss it, every one of these people who have lost their lives for the sake of Christ and who are now in chains did not get there without the explicit authorization or direct plan of God the Father. You don't believe me? Read the book of Job. Satan does not move his hand unless he is dispatched by God. No suffering can come into contact with you that is not ultimately for your good and for your joy. It can't. All things work together for good for the glory of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Why? So that they may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Every ounce of suffering, every death, everything happens. Why? To conform you to the image of Jesus. And maybe if we're lucky, we'll get to die as a martyr for the faith. Maybe. That's the mindset. loved ones. Now, 1820s, and then I close. I'm going to close with a couple of Baptists, real light, real live, real color. American Baptists, straight up in our tradition, Adoniram and Ann Judson. They were the first commissioned. They were not the first missionaries. They were the first commissioned missionaries from North America. That is, there was a society of people who supported them, prayed for them, gave them money, and sent them on their way for the advance of the gospel to Burma. And you say, Devin, man, I have a wife and children. I have a family. I have all these responsibilities. How am I to go to the mission field and suffer? What about my children? What about them? Might it be that they have parents who show them that Jesus is worth this kind of effort? But Devin, that's not godly parenting. Here we go. Following the death of their first two children, this was written by Ann Judson. Our little Roger died last Saturday morning. We looked at him through the day, and on the approach of night, we laid him in the grave. This is the fourth day, and we just begin to think, what can we do for the heathen, that is, the lost? But yet it seems hard to forget little Roger so soon, to force off our thoughts from the attractive, painful subject, and to return to our usual employments. Oh, may we not suffer in vain. May this bereavement be sanctified to our souls, and for this I hope we have your prayers. Ann experienced much struggle, and not long after the loss of her first two children, she fell deathly ill. And again she writes, we do not feel a disposition to murmur or inquire of our sovereign. Why? He has done this. We wish rather to sit down submissively under the rod and bear the smart, till the end for which the affliction has sent shall be accomplished. Our hearts were bound up in this child. We felt he was our earthly all, our only source of innocent recreation in this heathen land. But God saw it was necessary to remind us of our error and strip us of our little all. Oh, may it not be in vain that he has done it. May we so improve it that we will stay his hand and say, it is enough. That is the mom writing about the loss of her second child. And her heart still presses out for the lost. It still presses out. They went on to have other children, and their children went on to go serve in the mission field. Why? Because they saw Jesus was worth it. They saw ransoming people from the pit of hell was worth it. God does not call us to a life of safety. He calls us to a life of victory. God does not call us to a life of safety. He calls us to a life of victory. And then I'm going to read one more letter. And this is once like she had to leave that. She had to leave her husband in Burma. She was so deathly ill and could not get the care that they prayed and anguished over whether to send her back or whether to let her just die in Burma. And they came to the conclusion that if we send her back to the United States, she can get the care necessary and then come back. She could have just died in peace, y'all. It's not like she was exactly afraid of death. And so she'd made the hard choice to go back to the United States, get healed up, and come back to the mission field. And this is what she writes to us. Let's just take this letter out of its context and let's sit it down. Because she's writing to the Baptists of her day. And so I just want her to read this letter and let it be written, and let's pretend for just a moment it's sent to Calvary Baptist Church. I want the Baptists throughout the United States to feel that Burma must be converted through their instrumentality. They must do more than they have ever yet done. They must pray more. They must give more and make greater efforts to prevent the missionary flame from being extinct. Every Christian in the United States should feel as deeply impressed with the importance of making continual efforts for the salvation of the heathen as though their conversion depended solely on himself. Every individual Christian should feel himself guilty if he has not done and does not continue to do all in his power for the spread of the gospel and the enlightening of the heathen world. But I need not write thus to you. You see, you feel this misery of the heathen world. Try to awaken the Christians around you. Preach frequently on the subject of missions. I have remarked it to be the case when a minister feels much engaged for the heathen, his people generally partake of his spirit. Guys, there are nations who have never even heard the name of Jesus. It's not like they've heard the gospel and rejected it. They've never heard it. There, quite frankly, it's getting to a point now where people right down this hill, in your schools, in your workplace, they may have heard the name Jesus, but they have no categories. I can't just say Noah on the street and people know what that means. I can't just say Jesus and people know what that means. This world has become, and when I say this world, I mean the United States, has become inoculated to the gospel. What does that mean? That means we can preach the gospel and it has no bearing. Could it be that when they look at the Christian, all they see is the exact same thing that they see in themselves and say, well, my life's a little bit more fun. There's absolutely nothing different. Loved ones, let us earnestly stake to be willing to suffer. We don't need to go seek it. The Lord is our sovereign, but we must be willing. In the year approximately 200, there was a young lady, 22, who had a child that was just born, a few months old. And she was, her name's Perpetua, and she had been imprisoned once more for her faith by the Roman Empire. And she had her child in prison with her as she was awaiting trial. And once, like, she was still breastfeeding this young baby in prison. And as I read the account of her martyrdom, the moment her child was taken care of, like she was able to pass it off to a brother in the church to give her baby to someone who would care for her child, she said, my prison then became something like a palace. I was glad to be there. Why? So I could fill up what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. I could continue the gospel forward, showing people that the same Jesus who suffered is worth suffering for today. I don't know what that means for us as a church. I don't know what that means for you as a person, individually or corporately. What I plead with you is for us to pray and start considering where we stand in light of the gospel. That's my prayer. That's my plea with you guys today. Pray. Seek the Lord. See what the reality this is for us to suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's ask the Lord to show Calvary Baptist Church what this means. How do we move forward? Maybe we shift some of our giving. Maybe we commit to prayer daily as a corporate body. Maybe somebody in these pews stands up and says, send me. I don't know. What I do know for a fact is there have been missionaries that departed for the mission field at 70 years old. And I know there have been missionaries who have departed for the mission field at 16. I think that covers our generational gap. And so let us pray and ask the Lord what he would have for us. Father, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that Jesus Christ is worth everything that we have spoken today. Thank you that the life he gave and spent for us is worth us spending our lives for the sake of Christ. And so, Lord, now come, minister to us, grant us wisdom. In this feeble attempt, I have only brought knowledge and awareness. Only you can bring the wisdom necessary for how we are to move forward as a church and as individuals within this body. And so, Lord, minister to us and help us. It's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen.